Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. We'll read the first 4 verses. Page 700 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Page 700 and the 7th chapter, reading responsively, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And as is our custom, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And the text verse is that second verse, and let's pray.
The text is this: it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Now, when they use the word feasting in the Bible days, it meant any kind of merriment. It could mean a banquet. It could mean a play. It could mean an athletic event. Anywhere where people gather in great numbers and laugh. Not necessarily sinful laughing. Sometimes it was, sometimes it was not. But not necessarily. And the Bible says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Don't misunderstand me. It does not say we should not go to the house of feasting. It does not say it is wrong to go to the house of feasting. It does not say we should refrain from the house of feasting. It simply says that priorities would give us that a trip to the house of mourning is better than a trip to the house of feasting. Other statements are made, but the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, the wise man said. Could I speak to you for a while on the subject, the house of mourning? Mourning, sadness, the house of mourning, or should I say the value of the house of mourning, the value of the house of mourning. I was watching the ushers come down a while ago, as I always do on the Lord's Supper morning. And as they were coming down 2 abreast, I tried to see if I could find a heartache that I knew about each pair. Now, could not think of a heartache that all the ushers had, but I could think of a heartache in each group of each team of 2. Not 2 men came and turned, went to their places. But what I could not think quickly. I mean, just like that, if I'd have thought long enough, I could have thought of a heartache that each had, no doubt. But I thought of at least one burden for each 2 of the ushers that came down. We normally say, he's been having a lot of bad luck lately. The Bible says the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. We say, things have not been going too well for her lately. The Bible says the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. We'll find out why in a few moments. It is generally agreed that happiness lies somewhere in between the extremes. Psychologists and all people of, I think, intelligence agree that happiness lies in neither extreme, but in the middle, between the 2 extremes. The wise man said in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8, one of the greatest prayers a person can pray, when he said, give me neither poverty nor riches. That's a sane prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. The ancient poets called it the via media, or the middle way, as the happy way. They would say that the via media is the happiest place in which to be. Somewhere between the peak and the valley. Somewhere between the house of feasting and the house of mourning. There where you never fly with the eagles, nor swim with the sea dragons. God reminds us, however, that if there must be a choosing between the house of feasting and the house of mourning, 'tis better, much better, to dwell or visit or go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. So we have here, on one side, we have the house of feasting. On the other side, we have the house of mourning. These two houses. In the middle, we have that via media, that middle place. Now, this, the Bible teaches, is the best place to dwell. Neither rich nor poor. Neither the house of mourning over here, nor the house of feasting over here. This is the place where we'll be happiest. However, if a choice must be made between one of the extremes, it is better for us to live or go to the house of mourning than to live in the house of feasting. Listen carefully now. What the Lord is saying here, if you've got to live somewhere all the time, it's better to cry all the time than to laugh all the time. If you cannot visit both places occasionally, and you must find a place of permanent dwelling, it is infinitely better to live in the house where the countenance is sad than the house where the countenance is glad. Note, it does not say it is more fun. It does not say it is more fun to go to the house of mourning. It says that it is better. It does not say it is more pleasant to go to the house of mourning. It says it is better. It does not say it is more delightful to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Now, I personally would rather dwell on the top of Mount Tabor than in the valley of Jezreel. But it's not best for me. I personally would rather dwell on the top of the Mount of Olives than in the valley of Kidron at its foot. But the Bible says it is not best for me. I would prefer Mount Pisgah's lofty height for my dwelling place. Or I would prefer Calvary's summit to Gethsemane's garden. But the Lord says the valley is better. David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." David is saying it was best that I was afflicted. It was best for me because I went astray when I lived in the house of feasting. When I came to the house of mourning and was afflicted, then did I straighten my path. And then it was said of Manasseh, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. What did Manasseh do? Did what all of us do. We don't live as close to God in the house of feasting as we do in the house of mourning. We don't pray as much in the house of feasting as we do in the house of mourning. From the house of feasting, there are too many people to divert our attention from God. It's noisy there. The crowd is there. In the house of mourning, you can hear God's whisper, and the still small voice of God can be readily and easily heard. Now, we'd rather live in the house of feasting. But the honest truth is, we pray more in the house of mourning. We read our Bibles more in the house of mourning. We talk to God more in the house of mourning. We trust God more in the house of mourning. So that's why the Lord did not say it is happier to dwell in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. He did not say it's more delightful or more fun or more gay to dwell in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. He says it's better. It's better for us to dwell in the mourning house than in the house of feasting. Ecclesiastes 7:3, the wise men said, "By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better." And in verse 4 he says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." You know what the Egyptians used to do? Very interesting, I think. When the Egyptians had a feast, they'd always put a skeleton at the end of the table. And that skeleton was there at the end of the table to temper their feast by the awareness of death. The Egyptians were very aware of death anyway. They're the ones that built the pyramids as giant tombstones for their kings, and they would put things inside the graves with them so they could take them to the next land and so forth. But the Egyptians would have a feast and they'd put a skeleton at the end of that table so they'd be reminded that sorrow is there while merriment is taking place, and death is there while life is taking place, and tears are there while laughter is taking place, and sadness is there while joy is taking place. And that's a pretty good idea, to always temper our gladness with the awareness of the possibility of sadness, and to temper our sadness with the awareness of the possibility of gladness. Years ago, in the old days when they used to have horses in battle. Horses were frightened of the smoke of battle. So what they would do, they'd take these horses and they would take them to the barrack yard and would have powder blown into the nostrils of these horses. And this powder, representing the smoke of battle, would be blown, and the horses would get used to the smoke by the powder, and then in battle they would not be so fearful. You see, 'tis better to sit in the weeds of woe and be girt with sackcloth than to never leave the house of feasting. Ladies and gentlemen, no church is truly a great church until that church has visited the house of mourning and known some sad days. No victory is ever sweet until there has been a battle that has been won, fought, and a foe that has been conquered. No school is ever a great school until adversity has been placed on its menu. No preacher is a great preacher until he has wept in Gethsemane. No Christian is a great Christian until he has worn the drapery of sorrow. Gethsemane is the factory where Calvaries are manufactured. 'Tis when the strings that bind us to earth are cut that the Christian can soar in fellowship with his God. I don't care who you are. You're never what you ought to be till you have visited the house of mourning. No church will ever be a great church till its greatness has been tested by some church trouble. No school can be a great school till its greatness has been tested. For no one knew how good a boxer Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, no one knew how great a boxer he was till he got out of the Golden Doves and was tested in the big leagues. No one knew that MacArthur was a great general until he came to battle. You do not know about great generals in officers' candidate school, nor you do know about great preachers in homiletics class. It is not until one has tasted the bitter taste of the sour and visited the depths of the house of mourning and known the feel of a blow that rocks him to his foundation, no one can know his greatness, or no greatness can be determined until an institution, a church, a school, or an individual, or a preacher, or a fellow Christian has known adversity. No one knows how good a Christian you are till you sit at the graveside. No one knows how good a Christian you are until you sit at the beside the cancer patient. No one knows how great a Christian you are till the doctor says you have 1 year to live. For when the battle comes, and adversity comes, nobody can be tested for greatness in the house of feasting. For all can be happy in the house of feasting. No one can be tested for spirituality in the house of feasting. For all can praise God in the house of feasting. It is not when the person says, for me to live is Christ, that tests one's spirituality. But when that person says, for me to die is gain, that's what tests one's spirituality. When the adversity comes, the house of mourning comes. Now, let me tell you why. Why is it that our Lord said, it is better to dwell in the house of mourning than the house of feasting? Now, in the first place, that's where I'm needed, in the house of mourning. I'm needed there. That's where the drunkards are. That's where the broken homes are. That's where the diseased are. That's where the sad are. That's where the perplexed are. That's where the lonely are. I'm needed more in the house of mourning. If you'll allow me to say this, I live practically all of my life in the house of mourning. The only preachers I ever talk to at any length are those in trouble. The only churches I ever try to counsel with at any length are those who are having problems. The only preacher I spend much time with is that one who needs my advice. I spend my time in the house of mourning. Now you say, preacher, you mean you don't go to the house of feasting? No, I'll be honest. I hardly ever go to what we'd call a house of feasting. Last night, I did something I've never done. I canceled a deacon's meeting for a basketball game. By the way, I had more fun at the game than I have at deacon's meeting. But I had not been to a game this year. Our boys were playing their last game last night. It was the tournament championship game. And I got some notes under my door begging me, "Preacher, would you go to one game and watch us play one time?" And that rended my heart and touched my heart. And I told Mrs. O'Brien, I said, "Call the deacons. I'm going to go out and see our boys play tonight." And I'll be honest, I didn't much know how to behave. I don't go places like that very much. Nothing wrong. I think they're wonderful. I'd love to go. But I felt out of place. I live in the house of mourning. Now, funny thing about it, there's more laughter, or as much, in my study as there is in a basketball game. Because it's good to live in the house of mourning. I got a note this morning under my door, one of the sweetest thoughts I've ever read. The lady said, "I was at the bottom yesterday." She said, I was just at the bottom. I was so sick, and everything was at the bottom. And she said, so I couldn't see you, and I knew I couldn't. I knew you had appointments. So I just came to your waiting room and sat there a while and listened to you laugh occasionally. She said, just sit out there next to your office in the waiting room, and every once in a while I hear you laugh. And she said, to hear you laugh and to know the burdens you carry and the load you carry and to know you could laugh just made me feel better. That's why folks who are happy need to go to the house of mourning. They need us there. That's why folks who see the bright side need to go to the house of mourning. They need us there. But now let me hasten to touch base there to the next point, and that is, listen carefully, the house of mourning is where all improvement is found. The house of mourning is where all improvement is found. You don't improve yourself in the house of feasting. It's in the house of mourning. You don't make vows in the house of feasting. It's in the house of mourning. Listen, it's not when you get married that you make vows to God. You make some dumb vows to a woman or a boy or a girl, but you don't make any vows to God when you get married. It's at the funeral where you make vows to God. It's not at the happy feast where all is gay and gala. It's not then when people say, "Oh my God, I'm going to do better. I'm having such a good time. I'm going to do better." Oh no, no. 10,000 times no. It's when you're following a bed being rolled down the hospital corridor with someone that you love lying on that bed unconscious with a surgeon following about to pierce his flesh with a knife and to operate. 'Tis then when you make your vows to God. For all improvement is made in the house of mourning, not the house of feasting. You know why my mother's lived to be 91 years of age? Because she was sick when she was 60 years of age. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Don't shrink when a church has some problems. Don't run or don't fear when a school has some problems. Don't be sad when you have some problems. For you know, a little problem in a life of an institution or an individual. Listen carefully now. A little problem in an institution's life or an individual's life will cause us to turn the searchlight on our lives. And when we turn the searchlight on the life of an individual or an institution, then it reveals to us other things that were wrong that we did not know were wrong. My mother went to the hospital. She was in a dentist chair one day, and she had a heart attack. Now, my mother reared me alone, and it was the first time that I'd ever seen any symptoms of mother having a heart. But she had a heart attack in the dentist chair. And I rushed down the dentist chair. Mother slumped over and had a heart attack. Now, that was the best thing that ever happened to my mother. You hear what I said? My mother, and my sister would say this now, mother would be dead today if she had not had a heart attack then. For they took her blood pressure and found it was high. They x-rayed her stomach and found out she had some problems there. They found out she had some teeth problems. The truth is, they found out she was all shot. Now then, she would not have known about her blood pressure had she not had the heart attack. There are many things that mother found how to eat. She never ate right, but she does now and has for 30 years. Why? Because trouble came. And it caused her to get an examination. She didn't go to the doctor. The doctor just held the stethoscope up here and checked her heart. No, sir.
He checked all of her. He checked everything and found out other things wrong that has given Mother a happier and a more wholesome life at the age of 91 than she would have had at the age of 60 had she not had some trouble. I'm saying at the house of mourning is where she found out how to stay well. At the house of mourning, she lived to be 91 years of age so far, and she's going for 100. And if she doesn't go to 100, I'm going to pray God to kill her. She's going to make 100. You watch and see. You just wait and see. She's going to make 100. And so I'm saying that at the house of mourning is where the improvement is made. When a church has the flu, it causes us to check up and prevent pneumonia later on. When a church has an ulcer, it causes us to have a checkup and prevent cancer later on. So, when you come to the place in your life where adversity has come, or troubles come, or temptations come, don't say, I've just had some bad luck. Oh, no, 10,000 times no. You caused that bad luck, you call it, to cause you to turn the searchlight of investigation and on you and allow you to find out other things that are wrong. I've seen this church have some rocky days. And when we've had some rocky days, suddenly, in introspection, we turned to give ourselves a complete examination and found other little things lurking in the shadows of our anatomy we did not know about and would not have known about had it not been for a few troubles that we had. There's a third reason why it's better to live in the house of mourning than the house of feasting, and that is this. It causes us to face life's realities. Now, please listen to this. I was... the basketball game last night and just rushed out. In fact, I had an appointment at 6:30. The game started at 7. I was going to cancel out my 6:30 appointment. Looked on the calendar yesterday afternoon, and the 6:30 appointment was a preacher from Wisconsin driving 4 hours one way, 4 hours back, 8 hours driving to spend 30 minutes with me from 6:30 to 7. If I didn't leave the church at 6:30, I couldn't get out to the game at 7. I wanted to see the boys play the game. So I couldn't get the preacher because he'd already started driving down here. So when he got here, I said, look, would you mind going to the game with me? And he said, Dr. Howes, I just can't. I've got to preach tomorrow. I've got a 4-hour drive. And I said, okay, I'll get Gary Rice to drive us to the game. We'll have our conference in the back seat of the car. And then when I get to the game, Gary will bring you back. And then Gary will come back and get me when he gets you back to the church and bring me back. And so we had this appointment going out there. Now, wait a minute. I couldn't, of course, our boys played an amazing game. Good night, an amazing game. I never saw better teamwork for a team in my life. Nobody tried to star, nobody tried to show off. It was a beautiful display of teamwork, and that's where you win. But, you know, I had a hard time getting my mind on the game. Well, I knew too much about everybody there. I looked on the floor, and I knew the burdens of all those boys. And I knew some of those kids were playing with broken hearts. But they'd been to my study and dropped their tears on my carpet in my shoulder. I'd watch the boys play and a fellow would make a basket, and I recall the day that he came in and I hugged him and he wept and shook as he put his head on my shoulder. I looked at the cheerleaders. In fact, I looked at them more, looked at the players. But I couldn't get my mind exactly on the cheering, for my pastor's heart was hard to conceal. And I got thinking about the burdens of the homes of some of those kids. I got looking around the stands. I got thinking about all the heartaches that I knew about. I'd look over here and down here and over here and back over here. Here was a lady behind me. Across the aisle behind me, whose husband died not long ago. Here was a man down the way a bit whose wife had left him not long ago. Here was a boy down the way a bit whose dad had left home not long ago. And I got thinking, you know, basketball's a wonderful game. It's great. But it won't be long. In fact, last night, some of those boys played their last games. Now, maybe a few are good enough to go to college. And it may be that once in every 10 years or so, there might be one good enough to play professional basketball. But for most of those boys last night that played their last game, that's their last game of organized basketball. It's over now. And if the ones who can play good enough to go to college in 4 years, it'll all be over. And if there be one who's good enough to go into professional ball, in 15 years, it'll all be over. And here's a fellow 35 or 36 years of age, or younger, and that to which he has given his life is all over. And I thought about this. I thought, thank God for this as a diversion, but God pity people who live here all the time in the house of feasting. We have to come to a stark reality that life is not all hoopla. And then I got thinking about some of our alumni who used to play on that court. I thought of Jim Rossman, one of the best basketball players who ever turned out. Jim Rossman is a teacher, Hammond City Baptist High School, working with those poor kids, the Chicago ghetto kids. He came for an appointment the other night to see me. He walked in. You know, every once in a while somebody brings me a Reese peanut butter cup or a few cookies or something. He brought me a sack that high of fruit. He'd gone shopping. I expect he paid $15 for all the stuff in that sack. I talked to him for a while about his future. I could see him shooting baskets from the right side. He had one of the best jump shots from that side of the court, shooting that way you ever seen in your life. Almost always the high point man when he was in school. Now that's over for Jim. Jim's played his last game of organized basketball. Now he's in something that he can do when he's 75. When Jim Rossman is 40, there'll still be poor kids in Chicago that need a friend. When Jim Rossman is 50, there'll be some poor kids in Chicago that need a friend. I'm saying the house of mourning is the place of reality. It takes life as it is. The house of feasting is a facade. The house of feasting is a mirage. It's fun. And not against it. I think it's wonderful to have diversion. I'm for it. I'm for banquets. I'm for the father-son banquet you had, and I'm for the game last night, and boy, I pulled for our team, and I'm a sports enthusiast, and I believe in having the times of lightness and perversion. What am I trying to say? I don't think I said the right thing there. I think times of, I started to say gaiety, that's the wrong thing too, isn't it? Times of diversion and so forth. And I think it's wonderful. But the honest truth is, when the arm is too old to shoot and the shoulder has too much bursitis to move the ball, and the legs have gone so you cannot run down the court, and the hands are too palsied to dribble down the court, there'll still be people in the house of mourning that need a pat on the back and someone to encourage them. And there's still the reality that when you get down there where people live and help folks in trouble, it's something that will never wear out and take you to your grave all of your life. I thought of Paul Moffat, who's now teaching down at the Hammond City School. I thought of Dave Hiles and others who had played. And I could not help but thank God as I watched the boys go up and down the court that the guys who got their heads screwed on right. I couldn't help but thank God for it. They're fighting to win the game and win the tournament. When it's all over, they tore down the nets. And while you're standing watching them tear down the nets, I leaned over to Brother the Turk, old pastor over here, Hobart, who was sitting beside me, and I said, man, I wish he wouldn't tear down those nets. I got to buy some stupid new ones for those things. I'm the guy that's got to raise the money to put those other nets up. And he laughed, I cried. And I'm glad about that. But I looked at those boys one at a time, and I said, now that one has given his life to serve God full time. And that one has given his life to the teaching field. And that one is a clean, dedicated young man who's going to serve God all of his life. When his hands can no longer dribble a basketball, his legs no longer carry him down the court, his shoulders no longer will allow him to shoot his jump shot, they have given their lives to proper priorities, and they have something that they can do all of their lives that will be lasting. And that's what I'm saying. The house of mourning. This morning, Jim Rossman is down there with the bus kids, those ghetto kids, in the house of mourning. And this morning, Dave Hiles is down preaching those ghetto kids in the house of mourning. Tomorrow morning, Paul Moffitt will be down there with those ghetto kids, teaching them in school in the house of mourning. And I'll be in my study today talking to folks in the house of mourning. It causes us to face life's realities. And then may I say lastly, the house of mourning also causes us to appreciate even more an occasional visit to the house of feasting. He who's never known darkness will never appreciate properly the light. He who's never known pain will never appreciate its alleviation. He who's never known sickness will never appreciate completely health. He who's never known loneliness will never really appreciate fellowship. I was down in Florida the other day. I got off the airplane. I saw something. It's still there, folks. I'll tell you what it is. Grass. The other day, a lady gave me an envelope. And it was sort of written enticingly. And it said on the outside, open this up, big boy, and you'll see something you haven't seen in a long time. I opened it up, and there's a blade of grass. Somebody had put it in an envelope. I got off the airplane down in Florida. 74 degrees. 74. And boy, I said, woo! And the fellow driving the car said, what's wrong? I said, nothing. It's the weather. He didn't think anything bad about it. Nothing good about it. He'd been there all along. Last Saturday afternoon, I got a toothache. I'm gonna get as much as I can out of this toothache. I'm going to get all the sympathy I can squeeze out of you. And Saturday night, I couldn't sleep. Boy, I tell you what, that thing killed me. I just walked. I didn't sleep a bit last Saturday night. All day Sunday, oh, my soul. While I was preaching, I'd say to myself, don't think I can go a step further. And you'd say, I wish you wouldn't go a step further. But I Monday night, and I went to the dentist 7 o'clock Sunday morning, and at 11 o'clock again Sunday night, got no relief whatsoever. Monday, I preached. Monday night, I thought I could not finish the sermon. And Tuesday morning, I got up, I preached, and finally Tuesday afternoon, I said, I've got to go to dentist. Somebody's got to take me to the dentist. I've got to do it. And I went to a dentist Tuesday afternoon, spent all afternoon in the dentist chair. He gave me filled one tooth and performed 2 root canals in the afternoon. And I'll tell you what, I stood to preach that night. I never felt so good in my life. I'll tell you, neither tooth hurt. And I'll tell you, I preached, and 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 folks looked at their watches, and I preached, and I hollered, and I threw fits. Boy, I told the folks I just may never quit preaching. Man, I feel so good. And when you spent your life in the house of mourning and you spent your life in sadness, then it gives a new light to the sun, a new glow to that which is refreshing. And the house of feasting is so much more marvelous and so much more wonderful. As I sat there last night, I looked over this way and saw a fellow, and I said, and his boy was playing. And when his boy did something good, boy, hey! I couldn't watch his boy too much. I was watching him. And I said to myself, I'm so glad that fellow who's going through trials has a place he can go and holler, cheer. I looked down and saw the boys cutting the nets off. Saw one fellow pick up the knife to cut the nets. I know something of the pain and the heartbreak through which he's been the last year. And I said, thank God there's a place he can go and do what he's doing now. Oh, just a visit to the house of feasting is far more wonderful if you've been dwelling for a season in the house of mourning. It's better to live there. It's the best place to be. And so this morning, if you're going in the house, living in the house of mourning, life has taken some strange twists for you, and the turns have been adverse ones, and people say of you, he's been having some bad luck lately. No. It is best to live in the via media in between. But if you must choose one or the other, it is better to live in the house of mourning than the house of feasting.